Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the Song of Songs. We left off in chapter 5. And actually, when you start reading chapter 5, verse 1 should be part of chapter 4, because if you back up in chapter 4 with that verse 12, a garden locked up is my sister, my bride, a garden locked up, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all these trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and a stream flowing from Lebanon. So basically what he's saying, in verse 16 too, he says, awake, O north winds, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let my spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat of his choice fruits. Now, this is all, metaphorically. I mean, if you want to bring this to the next level in terms of the spiritual significance to this, Christ is calling this particular soul. He's calling her his sister and is my bride. And I said, like I said before, if you go back into the Gospels, Jesus refers to those who are his mother and his brothers and his sisters as those who do the will of his Father. And so he looks at this particular soul as an individual who has a deep love and appreciation for him, and she's his sister because of her obedience to God. And she has to be his sister before she can be his bride, because, you're not going to be part of the bride of Christ if you're living in disobedience to him. But anyway, he talks about her as being this garden, and then he goes into chapter 5, where, like I said, I don't know why the break was where it was at, but he continues to stop beginning with verse 1. He says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply of the old lovers. So, okay, now what he's basically saying here is this, in my opinion, is that Christ comes to this soul and he's communing with this soul, and there's a real bond in this fellowship that he's having with this soul. I mean, this soul stands out in God's eyes because of this soul's appreciation and love and desire for him. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what race you are. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care how big, how fat, how small, whatever you look like physically, that is totally irrelevant as far as God is concerned. He looks beyond that. And, metaphorically speaking, it's beyond the veil. If you guys were here the other night, we were talking about what the veil represents. The veil represents our flesh. We were told that in Hebrews. The veil is our body, and God is looking beyond our body and through our flesh and into our soul. And this is what he sees in a person's soul. And, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but you stop and think about it for a minute. Because I've thought about it a lot. I look at our particular culture, in particular, we put an enormous emphasis on physical beauty. I mean, I work in a grocery store where it's displayed constantly, in these magazine racks. I mean, everything is just one gorgeous person after another, after another, after another, after another. Every single magazine, it all deals with the physical, I often wonder to myself, we look at that, we think, oh man, that person's just got it all together as far as looks, as far as money, as far as fame, as far as popularity. I mean, all these things. But, God looks right through all that. He looks right into a person's soul, and what does he see? That's what real beauty is as far as God is concerned. I mean, what does a soul look like? I mean, a lot of these people, their souls undoubtedly are so marred beyond any recognition. I mean, they're just tragic. And yet they sport this outward beauty where it's only, temporary. Well, what I'm pointing out is that we're all getting to that point where we're going to be examined before this all-consuming fire of holiness. And he's going to look right into our soul. And that's what he's going to see. And like I said, I think it's pathetic. I mean, it's really going to be sad when you see so many people who have put all their emphasis upon the physical beauty, all the emphasis upon this outward shell that's here today and is gone tomorrow. When you read something like this, you just see that the importance of what real beauty is in the eyes of God. And it has everything to do with our soul. And you read this, it says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, and I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam, and I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey, and I have drunk my wine and my milk. He's talking about here, he's talking about a communion with this soul. In other words, when God looks at a soul that really desires him and they have fellowship together, I mean, this is the way God looks at it. He talks about the soul as being a garden locked up. In other words, this soul is reserved for him. This soul is focused on him. This soul is not distracted with the 1,000 other different sirens that may be beckoning for this soul's attention. This soul sees the value of Christ, and this soul is in tune to him. And when you have that fellowship with God, this is what the way God views it. When you enter into, you know, a one-on-one with him, you get alone with God. You go into your room, you close the door, you really begin to pour your heart out to him, and you really begin to seek his face, and you really begin to commune with him, and you read his word, and you try to touch him in your spirit and touch him. I mean, this is what this is all about. This is what, you know, this experience is. And it's all done in metaphoric terms. He says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I think that's pretty significant, too, because myrrh and balsam, I mean, it has to deal with the spices. In other words, when he says, I have gathered my myrrh and my balsam, this is, points to Christ's sufferings. In other words, it's his finished work. Because of his finished work on the cross, we can have this communion, we can have this fellowship with him, you know, this intimacy with him. This is something that people in the Old Testament never enjoyed the way that we can in our day and age, because before Christ came, there was a real separation between God and man. And that separation was, I think, emphasized a great deal in the Holy of Holies, where they were separated by a veil, that men cannot go past that veil. The priest couldn't even go past that veil. So, you know, try to get your picture of what it looked like. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, and then eventually it became the temple. Well, the tabernacle and the temple, they were prefigurements, of course, in Christ in many ways. But here's the thing. Like, for example, the temple. They had the court of the women, they had the court of the Gentiles, and they had the court of the men. Okay? And that was outside the temple, or outside the tabernacle. And inside the temple, or inside the tabernacle, only the priests could go in. All right? And they could do their daily functions as far as trimming the lamps and changing out the showbread and attending to the things that they needed to attend to inside the sanctuary. But not even the priest, not even the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, except for once a year. And that one time a year, it was the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the sacrificial goat that was the sin offering. And he would take this blood inside the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. Okay, and that way the people would find forgiveness. But that priest can only do it once a year. So what I'm driving at is this. There was always that separation between God and man until Christ died. When Christ died, that veil of the temple was rent from the very top to the bottom, showing that now there's access between ourselves and God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we get along with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, this is what God looks at here. It's something that he really delights in experiencing with us. It's just communion, fellowship, one-on-one with him alone in prayer. I mean, there's always something to be said about public prayer, always something to be said about prayer, getting together like this in a Bible study, in a fellowship, and reading God's word, or a prayer meeting where we can pray together. But what's most important is the hidden life. You know, it's the same thing like with a tree. The roots that go down underneath the ground, that's the hidden life. Nobody sees that, but that's the most important thing about a tree. Because you can literally even cut a tree down, and if it's got a real deep root system, it'll grow again. But if all you have is like a manifest life, if all you have in your spiritual walk is maybe getting together in a Bible study like this, or going to church on Sunday, or, you know, maybe a prayer group once in a while, whatever, and that's all you have, you have no hidden life. You have no roots that go deep down into Christ. And, you know, anything will blow you over. I mean, any storm in life can come along and just ruin you spiritually because you don't have it where it really counts.
It's like not having a personal relationship with it.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's the hidden life. And that's what he's talking about, a garden locked up. That's why I very often will try to emphasize to people, how much time have you spent alone with God in prayer today? Just you and him. Because to me, that's the acid test of how important he is to you. Because if you don't make time for him, okay, there's something radically wrong with your walk with him. All right? Now, I'm not putting a time limit on how much time he needs to spend with God. I'm not doing that at all. We have to get it in our heads that this is a relationship. It's a love relationship. Like I said before, if you're really in love with somebody, you don't go up to them and say, well, gee, how much time do I have to spend with you today? You know, like it's going to be a chore, it's going to be a burden, it's going to be something that's trying. I mean, what it amounts to is, hey, I want to spend as much time as I possibly can with you today. All right, realizing that there's a lot of other things you got to do and a lot of other responsibilities and so on and so forth, but you make that effort to get alone with God. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride, I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam, I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I mean, I talked about it before in Proverbs 16:24, where it talks about pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. It's really sweet to the soul. It really is. To commune with God, to talk with God, to touch God in prayer. And I feel like it's very unlikely you're going to be able to do it to a degree and to a depth that you really, I think, will achieve this experience in a general setting. I mean, I go to church every Sunday. I worship with, everybody on every Sunday. And yet I find it most difficult for me to connect with God when I'm in a big crowd of people that are praying together. Yet I know that that's part of what God wants us to do, because it tells us in Hebrews, forsake not gathering with the saints as the habit of some. In other words, we are commanded to go to church, to fellowship with other believers. But I always find it's very difficult for me when there's other people around to really connect with God. When you get along with God, this is the experience in a spiritual dimension. This is the experience. As I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride, I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam, I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And the wine, is drinking deeply from Christ. The milk is God's word. We are told that in Hebrews. And then there's this chorus that says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So this is something that's interjected there, what others are saying to the lovers, to imbibe deeply and to drink deeply. Well, here's the thing. It's like the friends are other believers are encouraging us to do that. That's what I'm doing here right now with you. I'm part of, like to say, the friends. And I'm encouraging you to do what? I'm encouraging you to drink and abide deeply, O lovers, lovers of God. But here's the thing. I really like the way it's worded, because it's drink and imbibe deeply. Jesus just referred to himself as being the living water. He said, I am the living water. Anybody who comes to me, and is thirsty, he will never thirst again if he comes to me. He said, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger again. And yet, here's the paradox, here's the irony to me, is that I've been a Christian going on 33 years, and I have seen over and over and over again in my Christian walk where people get all excited about God and all excited about the things of the Lord, and they get all enthusiastic about the things of God, and then eventually they begin to lose interest. They begin to lose that first love. They begin to, not attend prayer meeting or Bible study or church or as regularly as they used to, and sometimes it just makes a complete 180-degree turn. And you got to ask yourself, if Jesus Christ said he is the living water and no one will thirst again if they come to him, and if he's the bread of life, you're not going to hunger for anything else if you come to him, then why do people lose interest in Christ? Well, here's the key right here. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So in other words, when people lose interest in Christ, it's because they're not drinking deeply enough from him. When you really take the time for God in your life, and you really drink deeply of his word, you really feed heartily upon his word, and you really commune deeply with him on a regular basis, you will find complete satisfaction in that. That's why? Because the Bible says that God made us to know him, to love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And when you touch God in communion with God, there's a real, real deep satisfaction with that. You are really coming into focus with the very purpose of what you've been made for. You are made to know him, to love him, to serve him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's like when you connect with him on that one-on-one, this is what it's described here. It's like there's nothing like it that the world can give you to find that kind of satisfaction, because there's a real deep peace in that. Even when I've been through some of my most difficult time, my darkest hours, times when I wondered if I'd ever see the sun again, I mean, some of the trials that God will put me through, I still, in those dark times, you know, when I connect with him, I would find hope, I'd find peace, I'd find assurance, I'd just find strength to keep going, you know, and you couldn't find it anywhere else. And people are looking in all the wrong places. They're looking in the drugs, they're looking in the alcohol, they're looking at the TV, at the internet, anything at all to find some means of escape, when in reality, if they would just find and connect with their Creator the way they're supposed to, they would really find deep satisfaction, even in the midst of their most difficult trials. Then he says here in verse 2, it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hands through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, that my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds of the cities found me. They struck me and wounded me, and the guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. Okay, just backing up here. This whole thing is just set in motion by this poetry here. But you've got to, like I said, take it to another level and look at what it's saying in the spiritual dimension. Because it says here, I was asleep. This is the soul talking. But my heart was awake. And a voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. So get this kind of spiritual view from this. Here's a soul, it says, I was asleep. Well, remember when Jesus gave the parable of the 10 virgins? He said, some are wise and some are foolish. And it's in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 7. He talks about how there was 10 virgins, 10 maidens, and he says they were waiting for the bridegroom to come, but it said they all fell asleep. Meaning, okay, that they didn't expect him to return at that particular moment. Like I said, I mean, I'm convinced Jesus is going to return in my lifetime. I'm really convinced of it through the scripture. I'm not going to set a date because anybody who sets dates, hey man, they're preaching heresy. But, you know, I'm convinced he will return sometime in my lifetime. I mean, I could die tomorrow, I get hit by a bus or whatever, but sometime, you know, in my lifespan, I believe that he's going to return, all right? But in all honesty, I don't believe he's going to return in the next 10 minutes. In that respect, I'm asleep. Because Jesus said, I'm coming in a day and an hour when you least expect it. You know what I mean? I least expect him in the next 5 minutes. But I'm expecting him in my lifetime. You know? You see? So, in a sense, I'm asleep. All right? And we're all asleep. Because it said they all fell asleep. They all were waiting for him. They had an expectation of him coming, but they weren't expecting him at that particular time. Well, if you back up, it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew. Now, get this picture, okay? He's saying his head is drenched with dew, or his locks are drenched from the damp of the night. And this is the picture, all right? Look at how this world hates God. Look at how this world hates Christ. All right. Now, when you say God, you know, that's too vague. That's too ambiguous, because the world will tell you, yeah, I love God. What the world really hates is Jesus Christ. All right. I mean, when you're talking about in vague, ambiguous terms about God, you know, then everybody can be on the same page, because everybody has a different God that they got in mind. To the New Agers, I mean, it's just some, you know, impersonal cosmic force out there. I mean, to so many of the people in the Eastern religions, it's your divine spark of God, and, you know, I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. So if you talk about God in very general terms, then nobody gets their feathers ruffled except, you know, the hardcore atheists. But you talk about, you know, Jesus Christ, then it's a situation where people get their feathers ruffled. They really do, because of what Jesus stands for. Jesus himself said when he was on earth, he said, the world hates me. And he said, if it hates me, it's going to hate you. It's going to hate anybody who truly wants to follow him. They're going to hate us. All right? They're going to hate what we stand for. There's no doubt about it. Because when you stand up and take a stand for Christ, you know, what does that mean? All right? Then you're going to have to take a stand for his word. You stand up and say, hey, man, abortion is murder. Hey, man, homosexuality is an abomination to God. Hey, man, you know, adultery is wrong. Fornication is wrong. You know, all of you stand up and take a stand against these things, and the world's going to hate you. They're going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. They're going to call you a fanatic. They're going to call you dangerous. They're going to call you a bigot. They're going to call you a homophobe. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The litany goes on and on. Why? Why? Because you're taking a stand for Christ. See, that's what really, really gets people's feathers ruffled. So my point is this. When he's saying this, this is like Christ speaking. He says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew and my locks are damp with the night. In a sense, get this picture. Jesus, the Spirit of God, is actually going through the world today. And he's finding so much rejection and so much contempt being hurled at him. He really looks at times for a place to come where he can find refuge. See what I'm saying? Like right now, I mean, I've always tried to make this home a place of refuge for Christ. You know, I hope I'm not going over your head here. All right? But a place where he can come, where he is given his proper place of lordship. A place where he is truly honored and truly glorified. You see, this is what I try to do with this home. This is what we need to do in our churches. Unfortunately, a lot of churches fail to do that. Some churches definitely do it, but a lot of them don't. Well, in a sense, you can also apply this to individual souls. A lot of individual souls, even if they belong to him, a lot of times they don't have that connection with him to the level, you know, that he really desires, because they're too preoccupied with other things. But in other words, what I'm saying, he wants to come in from the dew, come in from the cold, come in from the hatred outside. Find a soul, find a place, find a church, find a group that's going to welcome him in. He can come in from the cold. See what I'm saying? And being, you know, have that communion, have that fellowship. Well, here's a situation where you see him coming to find comfort, to find solace, to find companionship, to find intimacy with the one he loves. But he comes at a time that all of a sudden the soul feels, you know, this is the wrong time. This is kind of inappropriate. I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. Okay, this type of thing. And what happens is this soul makes a mistake. Okay, because when Christ basically is knocking on her door, she's too preoccupied with other things. And you stop and think about it for a minute. There are times when, you know, I don't know if you're really in tune to the Spirit. I think there are times when God will try to communicate to you, like, you know, he'll say, why don't you shut off the TV and let's spend some time together? Okay? Or why don't you get off the phone and let's spend some quality time together? Or why don't you stop what you're doing and let's fellowship together? And you kind of feel that urge, that nudge, that urging of the Holy Spirit, and you kind of put it aside and you're trying to ignore it. Well, this is what kind of happens here. I mean, I know I've experienced that before. I mean, sometimes I'll even be, all of a sudden that, you know, I could be dead tired, but then all of a sudden I can't sleep at a certain time of night. And I'm wondering, why can't I sleep? And I think, well, you know, maybe God wants me to get up and pray. You know what I'm saying? Well, when I feel that, I feel like this is what's happening. I need to get up and go out and meet him in prayer. And sometimes it comes a time when I just feel like, gosh, you know, I really need my sleep, you know. I mean, we're like one time, the last retreat we had, I mean, it was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't sleep. And I'm thinking, man, I hardly got any sleep. I got to bed real late. And I think I got to get up early. I got to give this talk tomorrow. I got to do this and I got to do that. And I'm laying there and I'm like, wow, gosh, I can't sleep. So I just got up 3 a.m. and went to this little tiny chapel and lit a candle there and just prayed, because I felt like that's what God was calling me to do. You know, and he gave me the strength to sustain me through the rest of the day. I didn't feel like I was just dragging, like I was afraid I was going to. But my point is this. When you read this, sometimes that's what God wants us to do. You know, he kind of knocking on our door, wants to find fellowship at a time when we just feel like, gosh, you know, I'm kind of busy right now, you know. But sometimes we have to put aside what we're doing and heed his call. Now, this isn't going to happen, let's say, on your job, for example, I mean, if you have a responsibility and obligation, God's not going to come knocking at a time like that. But if you're in your leisure time, there may be times when he may be knocking on your heart, hey, you know what, I really want you to just get along with prayer and pray for this particular person or pray for your particular member of your family or, to just start praying. I mean, I've had that happen many times where I just, somebody would pop into my mind, I just feel like God's nudging me to pray for a particular person. And I don't want to ignore that prompting of the Holy Spirit, because I think this is what this deals with here. I was asleep, but my heart was awake, a voice, behold, my lover was knocking. Sometimes you can hear the voice of God, but it's not an audible voice. You know, it's a still, small voice within your heart. It says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with the dew, my locks with the damp of night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? In other words, all of a sudden, even though the soul loves God, she's finding excuses like, hey, I'm not, this is, the timing's not right here. Okay? Well, sometimes, God wants to just put aside what we're doing and get along with him. Because, that's the time he wants to be with us. And then it says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. But see, what happened is that she, the Holy Spirit is very sensitive and he's not going to force himself upon us. And when he felt this rejection from the soul that really loved him, he just moved on, trying to find comfort somewhere else. But then the soul had second thoughts and wants to meet this need. Okay, but what happens now is that you gotta put it in the context of like what would happen if this were between two lovers in the physical dimension, but then carry it to that other level. And so he says here, my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands stood ripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the hands of the bowl. In other words, all of a sudden this soul wants to have communion with God, but she passed up a prime opportunity. And she was, I think, when you're talking about myrrh, her fingers and her hands dripping with myrrh and dripping with liquid myrrh, this all points to Christ's love for us. I mean, she was anticipating having a communion with God, seeing his love that he had for us, that he was shown through his, what he had done for us on the cross for his salvation. This is all symbolized in the myrrh, the fragrance of the perfume. He says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who made the rounds of the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Now, here's an interesting thing. Okay, the watchmen in a spiritual dimension represent who?
The spiritual leaders.
Yeah. You go back to, Ezekiel chapter 33, for example. God appointed Ezekiel to be a watchman of his people. A watchman was basically someone who would either stand in a tower or on the top of a gates or the walls of a city, and they would watch for enemies, for any intruders, for anyone, any signs of danger. I don't care whether it be fire or animals or whatever. They were the ones who were to sound the alarm. They were the ones that were to try to protect the people from any dangers. And in a spiritual dimension, these watchmen are basically pastors, ministers, priests. They're spiritual leaders, all right? Well, this soul is confronted by a spiritual leader who basically rebukes this soul for their slothfulness, for dropping the ball, so to speak. Because it says here, the watchmen who made the rounds of the city found me, and they struck me and they wounded me. In other words, they wounded my pride. They just really exposed the real reason that I got out of fellowship with God was because of my own doing. Sometimes people really need that to get woken up. I mean, it's very easy to come up with one lame excuse after another, why I didn't go to church, why I didn't go to Bible study, why I didn't go to prayer meeting, why I didn't really spend quality time in prayer, and why this and why that. The watchman comes along and says, hey, you know what? It's because God wasn't that important to you at the time. And, that can be really kind of wound you, right? Wound your pride. Because now all your defenses are gone. You see what I'm saying? When a watchman comes along and just exposes the real problem. You see, we can always come up with the excuses But, you know, God will look right through and say, well, it's just a matter of priorities. That's why I always say to people, you know, people say, well, you know what, I really don't have time for one reason or another to go to church or whatever. People tell me, well, I don't go to church because I have to work every Sunday. And I just tell them right now, I say, you know what, that's a lame excuse. I tell them, I work every single Sunday. And I don't say this boastfully. I just say, I go to church every Sunday. And if I can't get to church on Sunday, then I'll go the night before or whatever. But here, it all is a matter of priorities. We have to just quit kidding ourselves and just simply say, you know what? I don't go to church because God's not that important to me. See, when you say that, that's the naked truth. And that wounds. That hurts, doesn't it? Because you can't hide behind something now to make yourself look good. And this is basically what this watchman is doing. See what I'm saying? So when we say, well, gee, you know, I just don't have time for God because of this, that, and the other thing, you need a watchman to come along and smack you upside the head and say, you know what? You're so full of baloney. You know, the real reason is he's not that important, and you better get your priorities together. So this is what happens, I think, to the soul, is that she basically gets rebuked for dropping the ball. And then, you know, when she comes to that realization, what does she say? She says, I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. In other words, you see the soul now, when she her excuse has been stripped from her, she asks other people to pray for her. Now, this is something that I think is really brought out in this in a very symbolic way, is that, okay, when you come to grips with the reality of, okay, you know, I've just made some lame excuses of why I don't go to church or why I didn't go to Bible study or why this or why that. Well, it's always good to have other people pray for you to get back on the right track, to get back in the right communion with God. You see what I'm saying? As long as we continue to hide behind excuses, as long as we continue to put up this facade, then we can feel comfortable in our inaction. But as soon as the watchman comes along, tears away, then we're exposed. Then our pride is wounded. Then we got to look to other people and say, hey, man, will you pray for me that I get right with God? You know, get things back on track with him. And then it says here in that verse 9, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved? Thus you adjure us. So here's the women of Jerusalem. In other words, these are other Christians. All right? When this particular soul asked other Christians to pray for her, you know, about a particular situation in her relationship with God. Then these other Christians, they're questioning her as to what kind of person is he that you are looking for. In other words, I always say this to people when I witness to them, and I always say, who's Jesus Christ to you? That's almost invariably one of the first things I will ask a person when I'm witness to them. I say, who is Jesus Christ to you? Because I want to know right now your definition of who he is. And I tell you, people who can go to church for years and years and years, it's very seldom that they will give me the right answer. People say, well, you know, Jesus, he's the Son of God. And I just shake my head and say, you know what? That's too vague. It's too vague because people say that Muhammad is the Son of God, or Confucius is the Son of God, or Buddha is the Son of God, or this person is the Son of God, or you're the Son of God, I'm the Son of God. That's way too vague, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? When people say he's the Son of God, I don't accept that, even though he is the Son of God. And if they say to me, well, he's the Savior, that's way too vague. I don't accept that either. Because people say, well, this person's a savior, that person's a savior. Some people think the Republicans are saviors. Some people think the Democrats are saviors. Some people think, you know, these other religious leaders are saviors. And that's way too vague. Even though Jesus is the savior, it doesn't get it. It doesn't cut it. Because so many people can point to a religious leader or a political leader or some, I don't know, some circus clown as being a savior. It doesn't get it. See? So even though Jesus is a savior, it's way too vague. And then some people, you know, they say, well, he was a great moral, ethical teacher. That's way too vague. Because you can say that about a lot of people. You've got to get people to really focus in on Jesus and who he is. Because that's paramount as to your relationship with him. And when people look at me straight in the eye and say, Jesus Christ is the same God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and every stray atom in this universe. He created the cosmos. He created me and you. He created everyone and everything. And he became one of us, and he died for us died for our sins, died in our place, so that we will not go to hell, but we'll have eternal life through him. We have eternal fellowship with him in heaven. Then, bingo, light goes on, you know exactly who he is. That's pretty, you know, straightforward, right? You got to get away from all the vagueness. So when they're asking here, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful women? What kind of beloved is your beloved? Thus you adjourn us. In other words, they were asking, this soul is asking others to pray for them. And then they say, okay, now who is he to you? All right? Now, here's this soul's description of her beloved. And you got to take this to the level where you got to, you know, identify with this and ask yourself, okay, who is Jesus to me? And how important is he to me? And how much do I really value him? Because now the soul begins to describe what Jesus is to her. And she says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. In other words, you've got to be honest now. All right? And I always say this to people when I witness to them. And I'm going to say it to you right now. What's the most important thing in your life? That is the paramount question. All right? It really is. What's the most important thing in your life? And if you flippantly say God, but can't back that up, you're kidding yourself. In other words, you can't say, well, God's the most important thing in my life, and then you live a life where it shows that he has very little to do with your life, then you're really full of baloney. If you say God is the most important thing in your life, but you hit and miss when it goes to church, hit and miss when it comes to prayers, hit and miss when it comes to, you know, obeying him and following him, who are you kidding? See what I'm saying? I mean, I just cringe when I hear some of these politicians who take such an utter stand on their policies that are affront to God, and then they come out and they say, well, I pray. It really, really cheapens what this relationship is all about, that these people just give God this mental assent and they live a life that's so contrary to him. So when it says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000, that's why I say, what's the most important thing in your life? Because if it's your wife, your kids, your car, your piggy bank, your credit card, your you name it. Okay? If it's not Jesus Christ, then he doesn't fall into this category of my beloved is dazzling and ruddy and outstanding among 10,000. It says, his head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like a cluster of dates and black as a raven. Now, this is kind of interesting, the way he's describing him now. Because it says, his head is like gold, pure gold. What does gold represent symbolically in Scripture? What does it represent? Deity. Go all the way back, you know, to the writings of Moses. And that's what it prefigures. Gold is symbolic with deity. Gold is symbolic with being divine. Okay, gold always points to God, or symbolic of God. All right? So when it talks about here, his head is like gold, pure gold. In other words, they see him as being God. All right? No ambiguity whatsoever. They see him, that he's full of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, insight, all power, all glory. This is what they see Jesus as. You know, anyone who takes Jesus and tries to bring him down to the level, on another level, saying, well, he's like Buddha, or he's like Muhammad, or he's like Confucius, or he's like this person, that's right. Hey, man, you're really, really doing a disservice to Jesus, because he cannot be compared to any other human being whatsoever. Not even close. It says here, it's outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. You see him as being God. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. This is kind of interesting. Okay, because in the Bible, the raven over and over again is referred to as an unclean bird. All right? And over again, the raven symbolizes something that not only is unclean, but it's something also in judgment. I'll give you an example. I mean, there's all kinds of examples, but remember, what bird represents God? The dove. Here's an interesting thing. During the Noachian flood, after the rain has stopped and the flood started to recede, and Noah was on that ark for day after day and week after week and month after month, he began to wonder if there's any land out there. So what he did is he sent out a raven, and the raven flew around and never came back. Interesting thing is, when the raven never came back, then he sent out a dove. It says the dove flew to and fro, couldn't find a resting place for the sole of his foot, and came back. And then eventually, when he sent out the dove again, the dove came back with an olive branch in his mouth. So that no one knew that the waters were receding. But it never told you what happened to the raven. But what's interesting is that a raven is an unclean bird, is a scavenger bird. And so, in other words, a raven was very much at home under a world of judgment. It would just fly to one carcass and one corpse after another and just have a feast day. It was a smorgasbord for the raven. It felt very much at home. The dove couldn't find a resting place for the sole of his foot. So when you're talking about a raven, you wonder, well, what in the world is it talking about here? Because a raven always has, not always, but it has a negative connotation. But there are a couple of references in Scripture where the raven, you know, has a different kind of connotation. And for example, if you go into, I think it's, go all the way back to Kings. And I don't know if you remember that story about Elijah, the Tishbite. Elijah was a prophet of God, and he told Ahab, who was a wicked king of Israel, he said, there's not going to be any more rain till I say so, as a judgment upon these people. So God told Elijah, he says, go towards the Jordan to the brook of Cherith, and there I have commanded the ravens to feed you. And you'll drink from the brook. So when Elijah went there, it says the ravens brought Elijah, you know, bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and Elijah drank out of the brook. So God sustained him by ravens. All right? So, in other words, Jesus made reference to ravens as God caring for us. Ravens God used to care for Elijah. Well, put it this way. God will use the means of the world, a world and a judgment, to care for his people. You see, so when it talks about here, his locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven's, I believe that that has a reference to the fact that Jesus is not only God, but he provides for us, he cares for us, he's concerned about us. And how does he care for us? How does he care for our daily needs? It's not that he rains manna from heaven. He meets our needs through a broken world, doesn't he? Through a world under judgment, he still meets our needs, just like he did to Elijah with the raven. It's talking about his hair. So in other words, even though he's God, he's always thinking about us. He's always concerned about us. He's always providing for us. David said that not only does God know our thoughts from afar, but he's constantly thinking about us. He says that his thoughts towards us outnumber the sands of the sea. I mean, stop, but think about that for a minute. I mean, God's thoughts toward us, he thinks about us continually. All right? So we're on his mind, and he's going to care for us, even though he's God. I mean, to me, that's almost a mystery. When I look around, and I look around at his creation, I look at the ocean, I look at the stars and the heavens, I think of the universe, I think of the cosmos, and I just feel like, you know, just an insignificant speck of dust, and I think, man, why does God take such an interest in mankind? Especially an interest in me. I mean, it's just overwhelming. But I believe it. I believe it with all my soul because God says it. And it's like, man, isn't it amazing that even though he's God, he's concerned about us and he cares for us and he will use the means of the world to provide for us. Then he says here in verse 12, his eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their settings. His eyes are like doves. And like I said, the dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And you can see the fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians, you know, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. This is what you see in Jesus. I was just praying the other day. I just felt, I can't carry a tune in a bucket, and I wouldn't even try to sing, but I felt my spirit just singing within me. You know why I was singing? Because I thought, man, it is so great to have a God who's so merciful. It's so great to know that God loves me. And there's nothing phony about it. It's just, you just sing inside and think, you know, you love me so much that he died for me and to save me, even though I ain't worth it, and he put a value on me. And it's like, man, it just makes your spirit soar. And this is what this soul is seeing in Jesus. It's seeing this, his eyes are like doves. I mean, the patience, the mercy, the kindness, everything. Besides streams of water, you know, water represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, I am the living water. And he's talking about his eyes here. Remember in the book of Psalms, God said to said, I will guide thee with my eye. You know, to me, that's very powerful. I will guide thee with my eye. Well, what that means is, if for us to have guidance of God in our lives, we have to be looking into His eyes. We have to be looking into His face. We have to be looking into His countenance. We have to be seeking Him. You know, and when we look into God's eyes, and I'm talking spiritually here, He will guide us with His eye. This is what we look for. And it's what He's talking about here. You know, He's talking about like His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk. The milk, like the sincere milk of the Word. That, you know, if you look to God's countenance, you're going to grow in the love and knowledge of Him. And repose within their settings, His eyes. You know, you look into God's eyes and you find peace. You find tranquility. You find satisfaction. And in verse 13, His cheeks are like the beds of balsam, banks of sweet scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping with the liquid myrrh. His cheeks are like beds of balsam. Balsam is a scented kind of perfume. But, you know, in a spiritual sense, what did Jesus say about cheeks? He says, hey, you know, you got to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. He makes it rain upon the just and the unjust. He says, if somebody smacks you on a cheek, turn your other cheek. Okay? If somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt. Somebody compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile. And you've seen this in Jesus, right? And so how much insult does Jesus take from an ungrateful mankind? And He still turns the other cheek. I mean, and even with our relationship with Him, He knows our frame. He knows how weak we are, how we stumble and fall and trip in a spiritual sense. But He's there to turn the other cheek, to lift us up, to, you know, forgive us, to show mercy towards us. And then He says His lips are like our lilies. You know, in other words, they're pure. Everything that comes from His mouth is pure, it's wholesome, it's holy, it's refreshing, it's uplifting. Jesus said, hey, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. This is what we're doing right now. We're feeding on God's Word. You know, it's a pure milk of the Word. It's like lilies. In other words, something that's really pure, it's really wholesome, it's really uplifting. I guarantee you, you will walk out of here spiritually uplifted. But if you sat in front of this TV for an hour, I guarantee you, you will not walk out of here spiritually uplifted. So He's talking about, you know, His lips are like lily dripping with liquid myrrh. And then in verse 14, His hands are rods of gold set in barrel. Okay, His hands are like rods of gold. Again, we talk about gold symbolizes what?
Deity.
In other words, God is almighty. So we're talking about His hands, and that's synonymous with His strength, like with His arm and His hand. It's like rods of gold, but they're set in barrel. In other words, they're set in precious stones. Precious stones represent what?
Works.
Good works. You know, Paul told us in Corinthians, he says, be very careful how you build. He says, you know, don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, but build rather with gold, silver, and precious stones. He says, because everything we do in this life is going to be passed through the fire in judgment. And if we're not building with the right material, it's all going to be burned up. But if we're building with precious stones, this is basically good works. So even though God is all-powerful, you know, an almighty, He could slay all mankind with just a glance. His power is seated in good works. Now, let's stop and think about it for a minute. There's been this titanic spiritual battle going on between God and the devil. All right? For centuries. And you got to look at God and you got to say, you know, He's the good God. The good God. St. John Vianney used to always refer to Jesus as the good God. And you stop and think about it for a minute. What if the devil were more powerful than God? Ooh, would we be in a world of hurt? I mean, look at the damage he's doing already. You know what I'm saying? But what if he was more powerful than God? I mean, you know, obviously he's not. But you got to, I entertain that thought sometimes. I think, oh gosh, it would be hell, hell, hell. Because he is filled with hate, hate, hate. Right? And so when you stop and think about it for a minute, you know, it's such a relieving feeling to know that, hey, that God, who is all-powerful, whose arms and hands are rods of gold, they're set in barrels of precious stone. In other words, they're set in good works. He only uses His power for good. So when you read this, you look at, not only is He all-powerful, but it's all set in goodness. All right? And He says here, His hands are rods of gold set in barrel. His abdomen is carved ivory. inlaid with sapphires. This is interesting too, but his abdomen, this is really the loins area. It's basically from your rib cage down to your hips, all right? This is not only known as your abdomen, it's also known as your loins. Interesting, if you go to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, what does Paul talk about when he talks about the loins?
Gird them up.
Gird them up with what? He said, gird your loins with truth. With truth. He's talking about here, when you read this, he says his abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. In other words, she sees that this is the God of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus referred to himself as being the truth. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Jesus said, I have come in the world to justify to the truth, and then Pilate looked at Jesus and cynically said, what is truth? And he turned on his heel and walked away. He was looking truth right in his eyes. But he wasn't a seeker of truth. He was just a cynic. You see, how many people today have the same kind of cynical attitude when it comes to truth? When you try to tell them, hey man, there's a right and a wrong. There's a black and a white. There's a true and a false. There's a good and an evil. I mean, you talk about today in those kind of terms. You talk about, hey, good and evil. Well, a lot of people get hostile about that. Because, you know, they don't want anything to do with truth. But that's the truth. See, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. All right? People today, they don't want truth. What do they want? They want everything to be relative. You know what I'm saying? Everything's relative. In other words, whatever you want to be truth, that's truth for you. See what I'm saying? Because they don't want to be accountable to the truth. But we're told in Thessalonians, where Paul talks about, you know, people who are going to perish, he says that because they would not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception so that they may perish, those who took pleasure in wickedness. So in other words, you've got to have a real desire for truth, all right, if you're going to be saved by the truth. Because people who don't desire truth, they're going to perish in their wickedness because they have no love of the truth. But this soul sees that God is truth. So when we're talking about here, his abdomen is carved with ivory, inlaid with sapphires. It's pure truth set in righteousness. That's what it means, all right? And then verse 15, his legs are pillar of alabaster or marble. Does anybody say marble? His legs are pillar of alabaster or marble set on pedestals of pure gold. Now, here's another interesting thing. His legs, they're pillars. What do we read about pillars pointing to God in the Bible? Remember in the Old Testament, God guided his people through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Okay, the pillar of cloud, it was over the people. In other words, in the desert, in the hot, in the heat and everything, it would give people protection from the elements and shade. This was God representing himself as a pillar of cloud. And at night, he was a pillar of fire in the middle of the desert, giving the people light and warmth. People could see his physical presence in a pillar. All right? And so when you look down this, and it says in verse 15, his legs are pillar of alabaster or marble, set in pedestals of pure gold. No, 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 they're talking about he's God, steadfast, true. I mean, you can stand on that. Your legs are your strongest part of your body. And this is what she sees in Christ, is this his divinity. Because that's where God reveals himself, is a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And it says, set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Lebanon was noted for its cedars or its timbers. Lebanon was a forest that was that went to a great elevation. So basically, you could say this, in my opinion, his appearance is heavenly. All right? Choice as the cedars. In heaven, he is the greatest among them all. And in verse 16, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. He is my beloved and thus my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So he says his mouth is full of sweetness. He said it like in Proverbs 16:24, where it talked about how the pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. I mean, when you read God's word, that's what it is. It's sweetness to your soul. It does something. It connects with your soul. And it says here, his mouth is full of sweetness and he's wholly desirable. See, that's the thing. What's the most important thing in your life? What do you desire most in life? If it's something other than God and knowing God and being one with God, then there's something wrong with your priorities. There really is. I mean, that's not my opinion. That's what God basically said. You know, if he made us to know and love and serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, well, if we don't, we're missing a whole purpose to our existence. That's it. And so he says here in the latter part, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, he says, this is my beloved and this is my friend. That's just kind of interesting. Remember what Jesus said about friends? He said in John 15:15, he said, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Stop and think about it for a minute. We're talking about the God of the universe who calls us his friend. What are the characteristics of a friend? I mean, somebody who's faithful, who's loyal, who's dependable, somebody who's trustworthy. Would you consider a person a friend if they stole from you, they pilfered from you? Would you consider a person a friend who was not loyal to you, stabbing you in the back or lying to you, that kind of thing? Well, this is the kind of thing that there's a relationship here. It's not only they're not only lovers, but they're friends. Okay, there's a bond there. You know, there's not only intimacy, but there's a bond there. There's a fellowship there that is really, really meaningful. God referred to Abraham as my friend. That says a lot, doesn't it? All right? I mean, people can use the word friend lightly. All right? But stop and think about it for a minute. How many friends do you have? I'm not talking about acquaintances. You know, you probably know a lot of people. And you probably, in a generalized sense, consider a lot of different people to be your friend. But when you stop and think about it, a friend is somebody that there's a bond and an intimacy that goes far beyond just simply an acquaintance or just a friendship that you might have with somebody at work or, you know, someone on the job or somebody at school. See what I'm saying? A friend is a person who basically knows you pretty darn well. And they're still your friend, right? Well, that's what Jesus is. You know, I just we're winding it down. That's the end of it. But I just wanted to read you real quick about what we read about the description this soul gives of Jesus. Okay, but interesting thing when John sees the risen Christ on the island of Patmos, this is what he said. It's in Revelation 1:12. Through 17. You don't have to turn that, but John says this, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and his right hand was seven stars. In other words, there's a description there of Jesus that I'm just kind of paralleling what we read about the soul's description of him. But there you see the resurrected Christ, and it's like we're not talking about here a babe in a manger. We're talking about here an all-consuming fire of holiness. You're going to see Christ in his risen glory, and it's going to be absolutely terrifying to the unsaved and absolutely glorifying to those who are saved. Anybody have anything to add or share what we read tonight? Yeah.
You said about the raven, his hair was black as raven. Well, I'm not sure where it is, but in the Bible it talks about a raven plucking out the eye of the...
Yeah, it's in Proverbs. It says, he who curses his father and his mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck out his eye.
So okay. I saw that as judgment and God, because his hair was black, it was he was all knowing and he was the only one that could judge him.
Good. Oh, you know what? That's a good point, right? So, you know, you understand what she's saying there? Mm-hmm. The raven represents judgment. So that's a very good point. That since his hair is black as a raven, since it's his head, he knows our thoughts and he's the only one in a position to judge us in judgment. Hey, you know what? That's great, Rick. Oh, outstanding.